You're listening to In Defense with Dr. R.G. Willard, a Christian apologetics podcast equipping you to give a defense for the hope that is in you and to speak truth in Jesus' name. On today's episode, Dr. Willard will be discussing some of the common misconceptions in Habakkuk 1:5, Psalm 105:15, and Philippians 4:13.
You are listening to In Defense with me, Dr. R.G. Willard, a Christian apologetic podcast bringing you an appeal and defense of your Christian faith. Welcome back to a brand new episode. This is episode number 3 in the series that I titled, What Was That?, where I dive into commonly misused and misinterpreted verses that I have heard throughout my career in ministry and throughout my life in the church. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard these in other ways, or you might have other verses that you have heard that I have not used in this series. And if this is the case, I want to hear from you. I will give you that information at the end of the podcast, because it would be fun if you guys like this series to add on to it later in future episodes. So today we have 3 more verses that I will be diving into with you and for you. So if you could open up your Bibles, and if you're driving, keep both hands on the wheel. But if you have the opportunity, open up your Bibles and go to the Old Testament, because we are first going to start off in Habakkuk. Yes, I said it. You're probably going, Habakkuk? You probably even forgot that that was in there. But turn to us to Habakkuk. We're going to be reading chapter 1, verse 5. This is sort of a commonly misused verse that I have often heard, a lot of times coming in the circles of large prosperity type churches. I'm not going to name names or institutions, because that's not the point of this. The point is to look into God's word and understand what God is trying to teach us. So let me read you the verse from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to give you the common way that I have heard it misused, and then we're going to dive into it and see if this is actually what it says. So verse 5, it states this: Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. So the common interpretation that I have heard this when it's been misused, like I stated, is often in prosperity used churches that like to lean towards the prosperity gospel. And this is what sort of the pastor says over the church. They're demonstrating to the church that God has done wonderful things for the church. And the pastor didn't even know all of this stuff was coming in. Look at this. Look at what the prophet says about upcoming churches in the future. And if God would have even told this pastor what he was going to do and the fruitfulness God was going to bring through the church, no one would even have believed, because look at how wonderful the work the church is doing in this day and age. Now, is this actually what this verse is stating? Well, in order to understand the context of Habakkuk 1:5, we have to understand the background of what is happening in the history of when Prophet Habakkuk was writing. So in order to do that, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 11, and then I'm going to break it down for you to explain what we actually have in verse 5. So verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at the wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, the Lord answers. In this section, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days, and that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So what do we actually have here? Well, what we have is the oracle of Habakkuk being written, the prophet. And Habakkuk is looking around the nation of Israel, the people surrounding him. And he's looking up to God and going, God, What is happening here? There's no justice. There's violence everywhere. People are crooked. People are evil. God, what are you doing? Why does it seem like you just idly stand by and look at this wrong? Where are you in all of this? Is the law paralyzed? Is there no justice coming forth from your hand? This is the complaint that Habakkuk is offering up to the Lord because of everything, the terrible and evil things surrounding him. Then in verse 5, the Lord answers the prophet and he says, I want you to understand something. You need to know something is about to happen to the nation that even if I told you, you would not believe. In fact, I am sending the Chaldeans. I'm sending the Chaldeans, this nation, this idolatrous nation, this evil, this wicked nation who sacrifices people, sacrifices the kids, worships these other gods. I am sending them. I'm allowing them to come to take you captive. These people and evil people that you're complaining about, captive. This is my justice. This is my punishment. They are going to come to seize you and take you as their captives. Habakkuk, you want to know where I am, where I am prepping something, and I'm going to allow something through this wicked nation to serve as my justice on all of the evil that you're complaining about. And then in chapter 2, we see Habakkuk also complain, God, what about the Chaldeans then? Well, God says he is going to step in and judge them as well. You have to understand something. This verse just sort of sucked out of context seems to be a great victory verse that you can pray over your church. That this is, look what God is doing for us. Look what the prophet even prophesied in the days that the church is going to happen. This is not at all the context. This is not a victory verse for some church and everything they are doing. This is a cry for help for all the injustice during the time of the prophet Habakkuk. And then God says he is going to allow the terrible tribe, the Chaldeans, to do terrible things to God's own to punish the wicked. And then in turn, he will judge the Chaldeans. I fear that the pastors may be praying something over their church they don't want to be doing according to the context. So this is Habakkuk 1:5. It is a response by God to Habakkuk's complaint of all the injustice that is happening. And God says he will not let the wicked go unpunished. So that's the first verse that I have for you today. The second one, if you could turn to Psalms 105:15. That's 105:15. Let me read you the verse, and like I always do, then I will give you my common way I've heard it misused. So this is what the verse states. Starts off saying, now side note here, it starts off midway through a sentence. So we should immediately go, wait a minute, what is happening prior to this verse? It is in the middle of something because it starts off in the middle of a sentence. So verse 15 saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Now, I have commonly seen this. I actually have gone to a church back where I came from, originally where I was born, where the leaders have used this on the congregation. And oftentimes it's in very spiritual abusive scenarios where the leader or the pastor or the elders are so spiritual, so set apart by God, right? Where the congregation was not allowed to even question what their leaders were doing, not even allowed to wonder why you said this, or is this the correct interpretation? Because if you did, some sort of spiritual abuse happened where they silenced the person, kicked the person out, or I've personally seen blackmail of families. In fact, I want you to see some presuppositions that these leaders and pastors in these large churches that misuse it in this way have to assume of themselves just by using this verse in this context. The first sort of presupposition is that the pastor or leader or elder assumes they are qualified as an Old Testament anointed one. Now, I have a lot to say on that. That's a different topic for itself, but this is a presupposition that they have to place on themselves. The second one is that the pastor, leader, or elders of the church have to think that they are qualified as a prophet or accept the function of this Old Testament prophet. Now, I don't think you want to do that because there are some judgments and regulations on Old Testament prophets that we don't see in the New Testament. And a lot of times these people have unfortunately failed to hit the mark that we see of an Old Testament prophet. But the question is, what is actually being stated in this verse? But in order to understand this, since I said it's midway through, let us go back to the beginning of the chapter. In Psalms 105 and 5, let me read you starting in verse 1. I'm going to do 1 through 22. So stick with me for a second, because I will explain what is actually happening in the writing of the psalmist here. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among his people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he's uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, that covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Say, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said had come to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasures and to teach his elders wisdom. So what do we have here? Well, we ought to hold our church leaders responsible for what they teach and how they lead. In fact, I talked about this in an earlier episode in this series. So if you want to go back and listen to that, that'd be great. I'd touch on some more details of here. But what do we have here? Well, what we have is the psalmist writing a beautiful history to the people of Israel to give joy and glorify his name for all of the works that he has done throughout the history of his people. In fact, he goes to tell briefly a quick synopsis of the story of his people, where he made a covenant with Abraham, and he continued to confirm this covenant all throughout Jacob, all throughout Israel, as an everlasting company. In fact, when they were escaped from Egyptians and wandering in the deserts, they roamed from place to place. They were of little of count. They were sojourners in this desert land. They wandered from nation to nation. In fact, there were kings and other people surrounding them, and God did not let these other people and lands, right, these kingdoms, come against his people. In fact, it says in verse 14, he would not allow to them to oppress them. Who? The other kings and nations. And God rebuked these kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets, Moses and Joshua, no harm. And then he continues to go on and say how God has protected Israel, even throughout this great famine, where he sent Joseph by his brother's evil acts ahead of them to be able to supply food so that Israel can survive for these 7 years of famine that we see all throughout the Exodus story. This has nothing to do with the congregation's wisdom to wonder if their leader has said something correctly, done something correctly, whatever the case may be. This has nothing to do with this. In fact, it is strictly how God has protected his people all throughout the history, all throughout the Exodus, all throughout the exile, all throughout the story of Joseph. As I stated, we are called to hold our church leaders responsible for what they teach and what we lead, and we ought to have a non-biased board of elders within each church to regulate what is happening. This is not a verse used for a leader to do whatever he wants to do. It has never been the case, and Scripture is against that in total. So that's Psalms 105:15. And for the last verse that I have for you today, It is Philippians 4:13. Yes, I said it. It's a low-hanging fruit. I'm sure some of you that are listening to this are going, oh, great. Philippians 4:13. I know what that one is. I probably have seen it at some store on a plank of wood. I've seen it on bumper sticker today. I get it, but I still think we should talk about this and how sometimes we commonly use it. So let me read you the verse, and I'm sure I don't need to, but let me read it because this is sort of how the pattern goes. Chapter 4, verse 13 states this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, referring to Christ. Now, let me tell you how I often have heard it. And I'm sure most of you have heard it this way as well, that through Christ, you can do sort of whatever you want. Because Christ strengthens me, I can literally do all things, whatever I desire, whatever my faith is seeking. In fact, let me give you two examples in my personal life as being a youth leader and having friends and family within a church, how I have heard this used. I once was teaching a group of freshman kids back in Buffalo, and a student came to the group, and at the end of the session, we asked for prayer requests, and the student's like, hey, I got a really tough exam that I have tomorrow. We pray for my conclusion of the exam, pray that I remember all things, or God brings to remembrance all things, I should say. And of course, as the leader, I have to do my due diligence. And I asked him, hey, man, how's studying doing? How long have you studied? What are you studying? Do you need to go home now to dive into it? Do you have time in the morning to refresh yourself? And let me tell you how he answered me. He said he didn't spend much time at all looking over everything or any of the material, because this is what he figured, that he has trust in the Lord, that the Lord will be with him. In fact, if God is omniscient and all-knowing, as the pastor likes to say, or as I like to teach, God can clearly help bring to his mind all of the information because God knows everything. Now, shockingly, he failed. Once again, I don't think this is the economics of how God necessarily works within this world. And he quoted this verse at me at the end of small group. Let me give you another example. I have family and friends who often find themselves dieting. I grew up in a family that does not have the pleasure to eat whatever they want to. I actually have friends that I'm extremely jealous of that seems they can lose weight after eating a pizza, when in fact, it seems I gain weight waking up in the morning. It's like I walk around my house eating at night. I have no idea what is happening. But I have seen friends and family that have tried dieting and failing and failing. I am a part of that group myself as well. And a lot of times when they start the new diet, they quote this, I can do all things through Christ, so I'm going to stick strong this time on my diet. And a lot of times because they do not have good habits within their mental or physical or an eating life, right? They often fail. Now, here's the thing I want to start off with before I dive into this. I believe we can do many things with Jesus's help. I truly do. But so many times this verse sounds good in situations, but I think we are confused when we used it. And I love when people think they can do all of these things through Christ. And I'm okay with the mindset that you're going to rely on Christ in these tough situations. But I think the problem is when you use it out of context. I personally believe we should just make the point that Christ can strengthen me and don't need to attach necessarily this verse to it. Just make the point. It's perfectly okay if you make a theological point without having to quote this verse. But let me give you a reason why I think context is extremely, extremely important here. And I want to do this by asking a simple question. Can I really do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Can I really do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Can God really do all things? Now, before you turn this off and call me a heretic, I want you to stick with me here for a second, because I'm going to explain what I mean by this, and I'm going to give you an answer, and I'm going to tell you why I give you the answer. Can I really do all things through Christ who strengthens me? No. No, you can't. And let me tell you why. Because there are a lot of things that Christ himself cannot do. We just can't say all things unqualified, especially with the context. Let me give you a few examples, and I can continue to spend all day making lists like this. Here's an example. Through Christ, I do not have the ability to make Christ not exist. This is a contradiction and winds up irrational. Through Christ, I do not have the ability never to have sinned. Through Christ, I do not have the ability to stop his work of creation. Through Christ, I do not have the ability to make a square circle. Through Christ, I do not have the ability to take on the sins for another person. Through Christ, I do not have the ability to stop my parents from being born. You see where I'm getting at here. It's not that Christ doesn't have the power. It's that these things are just non-things. They're non-entities. They're things he cannot do. Well, what does this show us then? It shows us that we can't just use this verse unqualified. To qualify it, we need the context. So what is the context? Well, let me start off in verse 10, and I'm going to read 10 through 14 for you, because I think once we understand this, it will help us better off in certain situations in our life. This is Paul speaking here. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Paul is saying here, through all of the hard times he has faced, and think of Paul's life, shipwrecks, stonings, imprisonment, beatings, hunger, needs, etc. You can keep going on. Through all of these hard times, through all of the good times, through Christ, Paul was able to trust in the Lord for provision in all of these categories. And I know sometimes that is hard. That is hard in our lives to do. And the reason is this, because through Christ, he was able to achieve this kind of contentment. Because it was Christ himself, his glory, his promises, who he was, his work through Paul. These things, it was Christ, not material possessions, that strengthened him in his mission for God's glory. And in fact, if you continue to read in verse 15 on, Paul shares in the kindness of the church and all of the things that the church has done with him, through him, as well, to make him content. He gives credit to the church to help him in this journey, because Christ has offered up this help through the church for his life. Philippians 4:13 is not that we can do whatever we want to do. In fact, it needs to be qualified, because we just took examples that we can't literally do all things, because some things Christ can't do because they are irrational. They're contradictions. They're no things. They're non-entities. But in the time of our hurt, our hunger, our pain, our plenty, we can find the kind of contentment that we were built for in and through Christ, because it is him, not things, that brings us these contentment. This is what 4:13 in the letter of Philippians is stating. So I hope you enjoyed this episode. Next episode, we're going to finish off in the series with episode number 4. So if you have any questions or comments or thoughts or new verses or other interpretations of these verses that you have heard misused, feel free to contact us. Or if you want to come alongside and bless us with prayer, or even financially come alongside and help support us, please email me personally at ryan@ryanwillert.org. That's W-I-L-L-E-R-T, ryan@ryanwillert.org. Or go check out the podcast page at riverradio.com. Thank you for tuning in, and we'll see you next time on In Defense.
This podcast is a production of River Radio Ministries. You can find more podcasts like this one at riverradio.com. And if you like what you're hearing, make sure to subscribe wherever you're listening now. And be sure to tell a friend, so they can listen too.